and Elim, and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that we should grumble against, that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes, like frost on the ground, appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person and have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they had measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one that gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was then full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. Chapter 17, 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Thank you. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you, Chris, for your introduction to myself and to my family. It's really good to be with you. I bring greetings from Widcombe, of course. And also, thank you for the choice of songs that you had there, Chris. I think they'll be really helpful for us this morning as we look at God's Word. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be really good to have it handy so you can have a look at it as we go through Exodus chapter 16 and 17. Now, we live in an incredible age of technological and medical advancement, well beyond our ancient ancestors' imagination. And yet, despite all of these things, we can still be troubled by anxieties and by fears of all different kinds. Now, it is true to say that there are a wide range of disorders that do require medical intervention. And I don't want to minimise for one minute any of those kind of afflictions or play down their seriousness. Indeed, according to the charity Mind, at least one in four people will experience a mental health problem of some kind each year in England. And for that, medical help should be sought, definitely. But also alongside that, many of us will be plagued from time to time by the usual stresses and strains and fears and anxieties that are all present in the world in which we live, a world that is tainted by sin and spiritual darkness, even in the 21st century. But these are not new problems for the human race, are they? Worry and anxiety has been the experience of people throughout the ages. The question is, when these feelings arise, what will we do with them? How are we going to deal with them? I think in chapters 16 and 17 of Exodus this morning, we will see that we have a God who is powerful to save us and sustain us through all circumstances. God in these chapters is in, so we're in the fact in the second half of Exodus, he is revealing both who he is in his word and his action. But why? Why is he doing that? We'll see that it's because the Israelites need to know him better and trust in him more deeply. They had, of course, they had witnessed the power of God, hadn't they? Back in Egypt, God had brought them out from under the control of Pharaoh and the slave drivers by these amazing 10 amazing plagues that God sent. And they had seen the Red Sea literally divided in two so that they could walk through on dry land. And now they were free from slavery, and that was all because of the saving grace of God. But as we approach chapter 16 and 17, and as the Israelites begin their journey towards Mount Sinai and onwards for Canaan, we're going to see how they need to depend on the sustaining grace of God. This fledgling Hebrew nation will need to continue trusting and depending on God's mercy as they travel through the wilderness. There will be difficulty along the way. There's going to be harsh conditions, hostile peoples, and the temptation to revert to the old ways of Egypt. And yet, despite their moaning and frequent lack of trust, as we've just seen as we read through those chapters, we're going to see two ways in which God comes through for his people and how these point to Jesus and what we can learn and apply in our lives. The first way, then, is miraculous provision, bread and meat and water. Now, as we thought, only a few days previously, the people had seen the power of the Lord. They had been saved from the hands of the Egyptians, whose army had been completely engulfed by the waters of the Red Sea, and whose dead bodies lay strewn on the beach. And as a result of this astonishing rescue, they rejoiced fervently. If you just look back in chapter 15, you will see that they had been singing, they'd been dancing. But now as we get into chapter 16, the tone has completely changed. Let's look at chapter 16, just verses 1 to 3 again. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. That doesn't mean sin as in wrongdoing. It's probably connected to the word Sinai. It's just the name of a place. They came there on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. And there we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The whole community grumbled. All of them. Why? Why have they gone from praise to panic? From worship to worry? Well, we read it's because they're getting hungry, basically. Now, they probably weren't starving at this stage, but they were beginning to run low on supplies. It had been about a month since leaving Egypt, approximately, and their supplies were running low. And perhaps, understandably, we would think, they look around them and they wonder, well, where are we going to get some food? What are we going to do for food? We're hungry. We're starving. What's going on, Lord? And almost immediately, they blame Moses and Aaron. And here's the strange thing. They refer to their previous existence in the land of Egypt as being blessed. They immediately get the rose-tinted spectacles on, firmly in place. They forget the constant lash of the slave driver's whip. They forget the punishing schedule of making bricks without straw and the meagre rations of food. No, they say, we sat around pots of meat and we ate as much as we liked. They are quick to view their old way of life favourably. And all of a sudden, they are quick to forget the displays of God's power, aren't they? Don't we do that sometimes? And not only that, we didn't read it, but in chapter 17 at the beginning, almost astonishingly, we see that this happens again. Let me just read it to you. At the start of chapter 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from that place to the Lord, to the place the Lord had commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarrelled with Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" What's going on here? Well, at heart, both of these instances are classic cases of the temptation to think, is God really good? Does God really care? Is he there? Do you remember that time when the disciples were in the fishing boat with Jesus and they were crossing Lake Galilee, right? And a fierce squall came up and the little boat was tossed by the wind and the waves and water was coming over the sides and the disciples were fishermen. It's not something new to them. They feared for their lives, so it must have been a pretty fierce squall. And yet, who was with them in the boat? Who was, at that moment, asleep in the stern? Jesus. The one who they had seen drive demons out of people. He had healed the sick, including the paralyzed man lowered down through the roof. And yet they say to him, "Teacher," this is what they literally say, "don't you care if we drown?" Sad thing is, we're not much different to the disciples sometimes, are we? How quick we can be to fall into expressions of despair or recriminations when things don't go our way. How impatient we can be when we want certain things but we don't get the outcome we desire. How often we can fall, and I speak from this with personal experience, how often we can fall into a state of worry and anxiety or confusion when things don't work out the way that we want them to. Now, in saying that, I'm aware that not all problems are the same. It's one thing to lose your keys and wallet, but it is quite another thing to receive a very serious health diagnosis. I understand that. The impact of issues that we face in life can vary hugely, can't it? And yet, even in the most dire circumstances, our God is mighty and merciful and full of compassion. The question is, how can we know that? How can we be sure? Well, first of all, how does God respond to the Israelites grumbling and quarreling in these chapters? Does he send fire from heaven in judgment upon them? Or does he simply turn his back on them and disown them? What do we read? What do we read? Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. And then if you look down at verse 13, it says, that evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. So God provided. But we also see in chapter 17, we didn't read it, but in verse 5, if you just have a quick look, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand there before you at the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out for it, for the people to drink. What does God do? He literally rains down bread and meat from the sky. And he provides abundant water from seemingly desert rocks. So despite their despair and panic and lack of trust, despite all of that, God provides for them. And he won't stop providing for them for 40 years, thousands of days, day after day, bread from heaven, water, meat, even their clothes and their shoes don't wear out for 40 years until they set foot in the land of Canaan. You see, what the Israelites needed to learn was daily dependence on the Lord. And in the same way, we need to learn daily dependence on the Lord. What did Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. And we need to be thankful. I mean, God has blessed us in this nation. We do have many problems, and thank the Lord for food banks. But in this country, starvation is unlikely to be one of the problems that we face. So praise the Lord. Let us remember his abundant mercies. Now, although, this is the point as we move on, that although God provides for their physical needs, as he does constantly for our needs, we see ultimately throughout Exodus and beyond that there is something far deeper and longer lasting that Jesus is calling us to. You get a hint from this in verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know, this is the key thing, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So through this miraculous provision, what God is doing is calling them into relationship with him. And he is using very, very clear, very unambiguous signs to demonstrate his power and patience and love. Indeed, the whole reason why they were brought into the inhospitable land was so that they might learn dependence on him. In fact, Moses says later in Deuteronomy 8, kind of looking back on this, Moses says, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now those words may be familiar to you. They were spoken by Jesus when he had spent 40 days, where? In the wilderness, at the start of his ministry. And they were in response to the devil this time, testing him. If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread, said the devil. What did Jesus say? Remember the similarity? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus' response in quoting Deuteronomy points to something more important than just physical sustenance. You see, although we're made of flesh and bone, We're much more than physical beings. We're like a kind of glorious hybrid of the physical and the spiritual. And therefore, we need something more than just physical food. We need something more longer lasting. Just like the Israelites, we need to know God. We need to be reconnected to our Creator so that we might truly live as He intended us to live. You see, shortly after feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish, Jesus declares in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Our souls need feeding just as much as our bodies. So even though we are saved through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, our spiritual closeness and our kind of relationship with God will suffer if we don't take in spiritual food, if we neglect spending time with the Lord. If we immerse ourselves and our thoughts in the pursuits of this world, and which by the way is passing away, and if we barely spend any time thinking about and feeding on God's word, is it any wonder that we'll feel spiritually weak and far from God? So just as our bodies need food and water, but our souls need spiritual sustenance. And how do we get that sustenance? By believing in Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, he also said, and by taking in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So number one, please don't neglect your Bible. It is your soul's primary food source. Number two, please don't neglect praying to God. This is the fundamental way by which we depend on the Lord and by which we demonstrate our love for Him. So run to the God who loves you and brought you out of the slavery of sin and dig deep into the rich soil of His word. So that's point one. That's the miraculous provision of the Lord, our daily bread, and Jesus, the living bread. But there is another miraculous deliverance in the chapters that we've read. So number two, miraculous protection. The Israelites fight, but the Lord gives the victory. That's what we're going to consider next. And it leads on from the Israelites' questioning of God. Just look back at chapter 17, verse 7. They say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Is He? Well, this question will be answered, but through a completely different situation that God allows. You see, the second part of chapter 17 involves the Israelites' first taste of war. Here, they come under the attack of the Amalekites. Now, they were a semi-nomadic group. They kind of wandered around this desert of Sinai and the countryside around. And they were actually related to Amalek, and he was the grandson of Esau. Who was the brother of Jacob. And they roamed around, and they probably thought, when they saw the Israelites, our territory is under threat. Right, we can't have that. And so they resort to war. And this is where Israel will once again need to depend on the Lord. But now it's in a slightly different kind of way, because this time there is something that they will need to do. They will need to place themselves in harm's way, at the same time though trusting and relying upon the Lord. So this is not a situation for kind of sitting back and taking it easy. This time they are called to action. The Amalekites attack them from the rear as well, which is a particularly horrible thing to do. What does Moses do? Verse 9, have a look. Moses instructs Joshua to raise up a fighting force to defend the people. Interesting though, this time it won't be Moses doing the fighting as he once did back in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2 when he killed the Egyptian. No, this time Moses' role will be to pray. He says, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And so as Joshua and his men fight, by the power of prayer, the Lord will fight for them. So this scene with Moses' hands held high, it was a stance that was common to the Hebrews. It was their way of praying to the Lord. And it would be a very clear demonstration to everybody looking that while Moses prays and has his hands in the air, the Israelite army will prevail. But when his hands come down, like when he ceases to pray, that's the picture here, the Amalekites will prevail. And so it is, we read that Aaron and Hur prop up his arms and sit him on a rock, and they kind of hold his hands up in prayer, like for the whole day. So what's going on here? Well, I think that it is God showing this spiritually immature people. That's what they were. They'd just come out of Egypt. They were at the bottom of the learning curve. He had to show them things in a very basic and clear way that they had to depend on him for the victory. That's what's going on. So through difficult circumstances of thirst and hunger and attack, we see that God is teaching his people that they need to depend on him and that he will come through for them. This is ultimately part of them getting to know God, getting to know him, of understanding what it means to follow him through the ups and the downs, and of facing difficulties in his strength. So what can we learn from this? That's the question. So I think what this passage is telling us is how we need to actively trust in the Lord. You see, the Christian life, the life of following Jesus, is not a passive life. How do we know that? Well, for example, Jesus calls us to go and make disciples. He calls us to be his witnesses in the world. And he calls us to love our neighbours as ourselves, to actively show love and generosity in all sorts of ways. Now, sometimes these things won't be easy. At work or school, we may face criticism for standing up for what is right. We might face opposition as we put across our belief in God. We may face discouragement in evangelism or temptation not to bother showing any love or forgiveness. Those kind of internal struggles, you know, that we face when we don't want to do something really. We don't really want to forgive that person. And, well, we haven't got time for this or that. We've got other things to do. But as we journey through life, although we may face earthly opposition, as the Israelites did, we will also need to be aware of a different kind of warfare. This kind of warfare, Paul reminds us about in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Brothers and sisters, we will face spiritual attack. Satan will use whatever means he has to distract us, or to tempt us, or to discourage us from following the Lord. How are we to understand all of these things then? If God is in control, why does he allow bad things to happen? Why does he permit evil, right? Well, in distressing and uncomfortable circumstances, what should we do? Let's just work this through. I want to suggest three things that we should do and some encouragements as well. Number one, in distressing and uncomfortable circumstances, we need to realise that we are not yet in the promised land. As lovely as Bath is, and it is lovely, you know, we're actually in the wilderness. That's what the Bible is ultimately saying to us. We are not yet in heaven. We are not at home with the Lord. Yes, the Lord is with us, but we live right now in a world that is broken by sin and disease. Hey, if you're following Jesus right now, you are not immune. I am not immune to the effects of living in this kind of world. That's number one. Number two, we need to take off the rose-tinted spectacles, right? We need to stop looking back maybe to a time when we didn't know Jesus and kind of assume that it was amazing, like the Israelites were doing. If I can put it this way, we need to resist the temptation of thinking like John Lennon. You know, he says to imagine, he wanted to imagine that if there was no God above us, and that would make it all okay, that would help. That's what he thought. But it doesn't, because no God means no hope. Trusting in fate or luck offers no comfort whatsoever in this world. Do not be deceived. Now, thirdly, and most importantly, what do we need to do? We need to look back and we need to remember who God is and what he has done. This is massive. We need to remember, and as we sung about it, and Chris reminded us about it, that God is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely just, and infinitely loving. We need to remember that our view of things is very, very small, and that sometimes God's ways will seem unsearchable and unknowable to us, just as it seemed to the Israelites at the time. What is going on, Lord? We're hungry. We've got no water. We're in this desert. They couldn't fathom it out. In conclusion, let me just illustrate it like this. So sometimes things in life will happen to us or our families, those we love, that we cannot fathom. We cannot understand what's going on. They make no sense to us. And we may be tempted to think, like the Israelites thought, as we looked in chapter 17, is the Lord among us or not, they said. And we may worry about what will happen. I do, sometimes. And this is where we will need to use our SNAs. Okay? SNAs. Spiritual Navigation Aids. Okay? Have you ever been hiking, right? Have you ever been hiking on Dartmoor? My daughter, she did the 10 tours last year. Now, Dartmoor is a pretty bleak place, to be honest. It can be nice on a sunny day. But very quickly, in a place like Dartmoor, the cloud can descend and the mist will come, and then suddenly all visibility is gone. You're just stood in a swirling mist. Okay? Now, what did Rachel do when she was on the 10 tours? It actually happened to her. She got up 4 o'clock in the morning. It was just starting to get light, but the light was just like a fuzzy greyness around them. What did they do? Well, they couldn't stay where they stayed put. They had to get going. They had to start moving. So they took out their map and their compass, and they set a direction for the nearest tour. And that's what they did. So she used her map and her compass to navigate safely through the mist and the murk and the darkness. She depended on navigational aids, okay? So the question is, what are our SNAs? What are our spiritual navigation aids? Let me just briefly say then, and I'm going to say this slowly, to depend on the Word of God, to depend on His promises, to depend, this is crucial, on His demonstration and amazing grace at the cross. That's how we see that God loves us in those difficult times. To depend on the provision of His Holy Spirit within us. And to depend on the encouragement of each other. Yeah? We need to remember that the Lord is ultimately, at the end of all time, He is powerful to save and to sustain us through life. He is powerful to provide and to protect us in all kinds of circumstances. Brothers and sisters, He will bring us through. He loves us. That's what He's showing us in His Word. We need to look back to that. He will not abandon us. The Lord Jesus has promised to be alongside us. He said, I will be with you always until the very end of the age. We need to remember that as we seek to glorify Him. Now, I've reached the end there, but I'm just going to pray as we end. And before we sing our hymn, let's just briefly pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, We thank you for your saving grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your constant sustaining grace each day. Even when the Israelites grumbled and questioned you, yet you responded with miraculous provision, miraculous protection, Lord. How gracious you are, how unsearchable your ways, Lord, how dependable you are. Lord, forgive us when we doubt you, when we doubt your love, and as we are prone to do sometimes. Please, Lord, help us to walk by faith and ground us deeply in your word, that we may live your truth in our lives, that we may seek your face in all circumstances. And Lord, help us to be loving and merciful to whoever we meet, that we would be ready to proclaim our trust in you. Lord, we pray all of these things in the power of your Spirit and through your Son. Amen. 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 Amen.